Amen. Amen. We continue our study of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 17. Either follow on the screen behind me, in your own Bible or device or whatever. Let us give reverent attention to this reading of God's holy word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your living and abiding word, through which we have been born again to a living hope, as the Holy Spirit has caused us to be quickened, to brought out of a state of spiritual slumber and death to life and vibrancy in Christ. And so, Lord, we look to you now by your Spirit who authored these words, really, through Peter. I pray that you would now write them on our hearts, fill us with hope, and fill us with winsomeness and readiness to share Jesus with others. His mercy, His grace, His goodness, His love. And so we make our prayer in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. As you know, Peter was writing to Christians in the first century, about 30 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. These folks were maligned. Charges were being made about them that were false. Nero, emperor of Rome at the time, even charged Christians with setting fire to the city, and then, as the saying goes, fiddled as he watched the city burn. 8 wards of that magnificent city burned. He blamed them because he considered Christianity to be a threat to the pagan, bacchanalian way of life. Christianity, nevertheless, had made its way all the way into Caesar's palace. Luke tells us that. Paul tells us that because he sends greetings to the Philippian church from those in Caesar's household. Try as you might, the gospel could not be squelched or silenced. Paul, in prison under house arrest in Rome, was unhindered, Luke tells us, in his ability to preach the gospel. Remember, he was chained to a Roman guard, and that Roman guard thought that he was keeping Paul from getting away. Au contraire, Paul was keeping that guard from getting away until he gave full vent, joyful vent, to the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us whether or not Nero personally heard the gospel preached. I do know that while Paul was shipwrecked, an angel of God appeared to him on the open sea and told him, "Don't worry, you will be able to speak to Caesar." So maybe he was able to speak to Nero. We don't know the response, but we do know that Nero did not like what he did know about Christianity, to the point that he persecuted the saints there, and they fled to a vast region known as Asia Minor, today known as Turkey. And even there, in this remote corner of the empire, they were still being maligned, and they were facing mounting persecution. Well, how were they to respond to these threats? What does Peter say? Verses 14 and 15, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." Let me ask you a question. When was the last time someone asked you to give reasons to them for the hope that you have. Let me ask this question. Have you ever in your life as a Christian been asked to give reasons for the hope that you have? The English word defense translates the Greek word apologia, from which the word apologetics comes. That word does not mean making an apology, saying that you're sorry for what you believe. It means rather to give a cogent defense of the faith. Textbooks on apologetics help us learn how to defend Christianity from attack by giving reasonable, rational defense to the faith. But the kind of defense that Peter has in mind here is not to be found in a textbook on apologetics, but rather it is to be found where? In our hearts. You know, being able to give reasons for the hope that we have in Christ isn't merely, primarily, a matter of reading and thinking more. I should say that we all would do better to read more and to think more deeply about the faith once delivered to the saints. It is not a matter of those things so much as it is of fearing, loving, hoping, enjoying, and thus rejoicing more, even, well, maybe I should say especially, in suffering. The world stands up, takes notice of saints who have hope and rejoice in the midst of pain and suffering. The best way to be prepared to defend your hope in Jesus is not to learn new, sophisticated, philosophical, theological arguments, but rather it is to honor Jesus by trusting and obeying Him as Lord in the daily nitty-gritty, mundane aspects of life. The best apologetic for Christianity is the undeniably authentic transformation already happening in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That's what Peter has said in chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree, meaning the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, if that's not a transformation, I don't know what is. Dying to sinful way of life, former way of life, and living to a new way of life, Christ's way of life. One thing that's noticeable in Christians is this: they do not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling. When reviled, when spoken evil of, when charged falsely, unjustly, what do? They bless. In fact, more than bless, they are zealous to do good to those who would harm them. It is in this way, you see, that we honor Jesus as holy. And Peter says that those who live in this way should expect, at least on occasion, to be asked for the hope they have in Jesus Christ. You see, if in suffering for the sake of righteousness we do good to those who harm us, Peter says we will be blessed. But more than that, he says we are to have no fear of such people or be troubled by them, but rather we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy. And so I don't think we need to brush up so much on arguments and be prepared to wow someone with our knowledge and persuasiveness. I think we need to be wowed by Jesus, His holiness, His goodness, His grace. That's what we all need. I need it. We all need it. One writer put it this way: we do not mainly need to read more, but to sit longer beneath the galaxies of what we already know of God. We need to linger along the streams of His mercy. We need to sit near the window and listen to the thunder of His justice. Time out, my words. I'm not sitting in a chair next to the picture window in our bedroom at 3 o'clock this morning. I'm in bed, but I hear the rolling thunder, and I'm singing ahead of time, "How great thou art." Really something. We need to sit near the window and listen to the thunder of His justice. We need to hike higher up the mountains of his authority and power. We need to wade a little farther out into the depths of his wisdom. Our hearts do not need to be piled higher with information in order to be inflamed with the holiness of God, but we need to take more seriously what we already know and ask the Holy Spirit to light it on fire. And you see, as his holiness rises in our hearts, it is seen. It is observable in how we speak and how we act and how we love. And those who honor Christ in this way, Christ is holy in their hearts, they cannot help but speak of Jesus to other people. Their lives are filled with evidence. Their mouths are filled with testimony after testimony after testimony of God's grace and mercy and sovereign love. You see, again, when Peter wrote this letter, he was writing to believers who were scattered across a vast area, Asia Minor. I've said it in every sermon. They were exiled from Rome, and others probably had been driven out of Jerusalem. Ethnic Jews who had converted to faith in Christ, who had come to embrace Jesus as Israel's Messiah. They were persecuted there and driven northward into Asia Minor. Unlike us, they were neither safe nor sheltered in secure churches that were protected by a tolerant, favorable government. No, these Christians were following Jesus into the growing fires of hostility. And by their example, by their manner of life, they were challenging the culture's favorite sins. They were submitting to an authority higher than that of the emperor. They were choosing Jesus over friends and family. They were believing the Lord when he said to them that those who leave all to obey and follow me would receive 100-fold in this life and then in the life to come. Eternal life. You see, theirs was not a life of peace and comfort, but of insults, slander, and suffering for the sake of righteousness. And that suffering provided them with a stunning platform, I might say springboard, to share their hope. This hope, you see, prompted pagan people to ask these believers for an explanation. Of course, formal explanations would be written by early church leaders after the close of the apostolic age. I think, for example, of Justin Martyr, who was one of the most influential and important early Christian apologists. Justin was born in AD 100 in Rome. He died there in AD 165. The apostles Peter and Paul both were executed in Rome sometime around AD 65. So we're talking about 60 to 70 years down the road later when Justin wrote his book, his treatise known as The Apology, and he addressed it to Emperor Antoninus Pius. And in The Apology, he gives cogent reasons for Christian faith and hope. Now again, make no mistake, he's not apologizing for Christendom to the emperor. He's not asking for forgiveness. No, he's making a vigorous defense of Christianity and the church against false charges that were spreading throughout the empire and leading to their persecution. You see, in Justin's day, Christians were accused of being atheists. Why? Because they did not embrace the pagan polytheism of Rome. They did not worship the emperor. And because they refused to worship the emperor, they were accused of sedition. Have you heard that word lately in our own country? They were accused of being traitors to the empire. And they were also falsely accused of cannibalism. Rumors circulated that Christians met together in secret to devour human flesh and blood, a rumor that was nothing but a serious and malicious distortion of the Lord's Supper. Well, Justin Martyr clarified what the Christian church believed, and he told the emperor that Christians are not atheists at all, but are theists, monotheists. They believe in one God. They believe that God is one, one God in three persons forever, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They were not polytheists, as were the mythological pagan religions of both Greece and Rome. And martyrs said that while Christians do not worship the Caesar, they are nevertheless scrupulously obedient to the civil magistrate. They pay taxes. They pray for their God-appointed rulers. However, they do not consider Caesar to be a deity because there is only one deity on earth, and that is Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh. And so the first task of the apologist in the early church was to correct distortions and misinformation that were being spread about all over the Roman Empire about Christianity. And Peter's concern, however, here in these verses before us, is not so much that Christians learn how to write treatises in defense of Christianity. He's speaking to normal people just like we are, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christians. And he's saying, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we harbor and cherish in our hearts. We need to speak from a personal, experiential point of view and simply convey to other people that which God in Christ has done for us. Now, why would anyone ask about hope, these folks, about hope? Because they had hope when few others would. They had hope when they were treated unjustly and unfairly. They did not fear what man said or said about or did to them. When they should have been anxious, they were not. When they should have been defensive, they were not. When they should have been bitter, they were not. No, their authentic hope was surprising, confusing, counterintuitive. Odd enough, perhaps, to pique a pagan neighbor's curiosity. Hey, what's up with you? And when a neighbor's curiosity compelled them to ask, the answer received was given with gentleness and respect. How unlike today's discourse when we engage people who don't happen to agree with us or we with them. You see, the manner in which these believers shared their hope in Jesus was as compelling as anything they had to say about him. They spoke truth to cruelty in kindness. They were treated shamefully, and yet they treated those who shamed them with dignity and respect. They had the spiritual strength to endure the abuse and remain gentle all the while. You know, when I think about that, I cannot help but think about Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird, which was published in 1960, just as the civil rights movement in our country began to gain momentum. In that Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, lawyer Atticus Finch defended Tom Robinson, a black man falsely accused by Mayetta Yule of raping her. The small Alabama town of Maycomb was deeply divided. Atticus and his children were threatened by the KKK. Mayetta's father, Robert Yule, who was given to drink, was incensed that Atticus, a white man, would stoop to defend a Negro, to take a Negro's word over against his daughter's. And one night, while intoxicated, he confronted Atticus and not only demeaned him verbally, but spit in his face. That scene is right there in my mind's eye. Gregory Peck, who so wonderfully portrayed Atticus Finch, pulled out his handkerchief, wiped the spittle from his face without ever taking his eyes off Robert Yule and without saying one word. What a powerful scene that was. You see, until recently, Christians in America have been viewed as normal, good, patriotic, culturally acceptable, and even beneficial. I tell you, the sun is rapidly setting on that day and age. Biblical Christians have always been strangers and aliens, not only in America, but wherever the true church of Jesus Christ is to be found. But we are now, I think, in America, just beginning to feel the pinch, just how foreign we really are. Peter's going to tell us in chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He will say, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. He will say, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of power, and of God rests upon you. So we should expect to be maligned for what we believe about Jesus, about abortion, about homosexuality, about gender, about marriage, about race, about hell. You see, if everyone in our lives knew what we really believe, some, I think, would really hate us for what we believe, or at least despise what we believe, even though they may not despise us. These days, it seems that both go together. And they malign us, whether loudly or quietly, whether to our faces or behind our backs, for what we believe. So expect pushback in social media if, on whatever platform, you share your faith in Christ. It will come. The Apostle Paul warns, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, woe to you when all people speak well of you. And friends, how we respond to such attacks calls attention to our hope in Jesus, or conversely calls that hope into question. James says in the opening chapter of his letter, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if, but when. And let me say this, whether our suffering is large or small, whether we in this life really ever experience suffering and persecution for the sake of righteousness, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Every one of us, without exception, is going to suffer from the effects of living in a fallen, sinful world. Our bodies are wearing out. There is more and more pain in my joints almost on an everyday basis. It's coming. It's not just creeping in some days. It's rushing in and grabbing me by the throat. And I think some of you identify with that. So it's not if we suffer. It's not only when we suffer. That's inevitable. It is how we suffer. Do we suffer with patience? Do we suffer merely with resignation? Do we suffer with hope? What do we cling to when all else fails? Can the Christ in whom we believe, the Christ we proclaim, really bear the weight of all of our fears, anxieties, insecurities, and sins? My friends, He can. He does. He shall. So honor Him as holy, especially when suffering comes, and be ready to tell whoever might ask you for the hope that you have. And what will you tell them? Well, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You could start there. Peter tells us many things that we could say. For example, you could say, Jesus came for me. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, what was made manifest in the last times for our sakes, so that our faith and hope are now in God. You could say, Jesus died for me. Chapter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We could say, he rose from the dead. And not only did he rise from the dead, I rose with him. Chapter 1, verse 3, we have been born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We could say, he reigns over my life, but he reigns in heaven over all things there and on earth. Chapter 3, verse 22. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We can say, and you know what? He's seated at the right hand of God today, but he's coming back. He's coming back for me. For me. Yes, to judge all men and the angels, but he's coming for me to take me home. Chapter 1, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can say, Jesus has reconciled me to God forever. Chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And you can also say, listen, whatever happens to me in this life, this one thing I know, God is for me, always, ever for me, never, never against me. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I rejoice, though now for a little while I am grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of my faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when I consider all this, all I can say is thanks be to God. Friends, this ain't make-believe. This is life or death. This is truth. Our consequences forever. This is hope. Or outer darkness, as Jesus would say. Father, I pray that you would now write your word upon our hearts as I started out, and I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would bear fruits of righteousness, and that from our hearts that tend to despair, hope would spring forth. Hope in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.